keeps me singing. Number 34.
Tonight there'll be four more lessons coming to you on this subject. All right, before we get into our material that we have tonight, I'd like to just very, very briefly review some of the things we talked about last week and then finish what I just kind of ran out of time for last week. Before we do, let's bow once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now tonight understanding and realizing that we are talking about our adversary, the wicked one. We're talking about the one who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Talking about principalities and powers against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're talking about the rulers of the darkness of this world. So we would beg your provision and protection. We would pray that we might learn tonight from your word,
that we might be thoughtful. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week we tried to cover a whole lot of territory in a brief amount of time. And we gave you the printed outline so that you could have the opportunity to fill in the gaps that we left. Because we knew that there'd be a lot of holes, but if you study the outlines carefully, it should pretty well give you the information, and then if you'll take your Bible and sit down and look up all the scriptures that are listed there and study them in their context, I think you'll pretty well get the whole picture of what we're trying to present to you. If you don't do that, it'll be kind of a loss, I think, to you. How many of you folks went home and did spend some time studying your outline this past week? Well, some of you did something good. Amen. The rest of you, if you're going to really benefit out of this thing, you need to do that. Or it's not going to mean to you nearly what it could otherwise. We were talking about the satanic kingdom last week. We talked a little bit about Satan and some of the names that are given to him. Wicked One, Accuser, Devil, Evil One, Beelzebub, Tempter, Prince of Devils, Father of Lies, Dragon and Serpent, Prince of this World, God of this World, Prince of the Power of the Air, etc., and so on. We talked a little bit about fallen angels and the four classes of fallen angels, principalities, a special reference to those assigned to attack governmental realms, rulers, kings, presidents, and office holders. We talked about powers, whose duty it is to attack men and their feelings and actions, and their persuasive powers cause men to do the lowest and the foulest of deeds, the self-interest, pride, lust, greed, crime, defame character, discord, and so on. And then, that's where we left off, as I was always have time to quit. There's two more categories as listed in Ephesians 6 that I would at least like to briefly mention. Why don't we turn there for a moment, once again. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. We talked about those two categories. Against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Apostle Paul seemingly categorized the satanic forces in four basic categories. Here they are. We just read them in verse 12. Principalities, powers, and then the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it would seem, as we would compare this carefully with Scripture and study it in its context, that this would be the particular group that promotes the evil of superstition, fortune-telling, dreams, seances, following emotional impressions, witchcraft, devil worship, and, Ouija boards, and all the rest of that kind of thing. And mark it down, there is some reality to some of those things. There is some reality to some of those things. I know that greedy men have taken advantage of simple, stupid people sometimes, or ignorant people at least, to the subject, and have mechanically contrived various contraptions to appear that there is something actually supernatural about a seance or something, when in fact there is not. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. and folks do all kinds of incredible things for a few dollars, don't they? So I know that that's true. But on the other hand, there is a realm of reality to all this, and that would be labeled as the rulers of the darkness of this world. We have all of our lives heard of Africa as the dark continent. Now, why do you suppose folks call it the dark continent? Is it because the majority of the people that live in Africa are black? I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think it's called the dark continent because of the superstition and the religious superstition that prevails in Africa. And the witchcraft and all the associated things that it has been known for so many years. And so it's the rulers of the darkness of this world. The darkness of this world. And then wickedness in high places. Now, this could be the most difficult to define, and yet it's obvious to me, and I've put it in your outline as such, that the religious demons who come as angels of light, Paul told the Corinthians, teaching false doctrines, sometimes behind pulpits, posing as the Holy Spirit, demonstrating miracles, and even sometimes speaking partial truth. The apostle told Timothy, he said, beware, in the last days there would come seducing spirits teaching doctrines of devils. Didn't he? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And you can mark it down. The place that the devil is the most interested in is the religious circles of the world. And consequently, he has a whole task force at his command to infiltrate religion and to pervert it and to twist it so that it no longer contains essential truth so that men might be saved. You know, folks say, well, the devil's down at the booze joint and all the other joints. Well, I'm not so sure that he is. He's got those places pretty well under control. I think where the devil spends the majority amount of his time is in the realm of the religious. Although we see that there are four different categories broken down, and it would appear that there is an assigned task force to each one of these categories: principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and wickedness in high places. Remember, our struggle is against an army, and it's a highly organized army. It has a chain of command, and the whole thing is lined out accordingly. So we need to be very, very careful. And we need to be alerted to what the Bible teaches about these things. So wickedness in high places. I suppose, as I referred to just two, 3 Sunday nights ago in one of my messages, the dilemma that we find ourselves in as America today, if you really wanted to trace the root problem, it would have to be traced to the pulpits of America about 100 years ago. It was when the pulpits of this country started to water down the truth that this country got in this big trouble. And it was the pulpits of America that led America down the drain. There's a church in Concord, New Hampshire, who is right now fighting for their life, it would seem, to hold a school open. And they have their own Christian school. And there seems to be a definite inconsistency as far as the local ordinances are concerned. The pastor there is a young man by the name of Reverend Ford. And these people, if I'm not mistaken, I believe he went there and started a church 2 years ago and carved the thing out of the rock. Got some folks saved and around them. They got convicted about having a school, and they wanted a place to send their children. And so they started a school. And so they have a building that the town fathers have declared to be totally adequate for Sunday school. I said, now you can have a church in here. You can have a church in here. You can put 400 kids in here on Sunday morning. But Monday through Friday morning, you can't put 40 kids in here. Because this building doesn't match all of our local ordinances. Seems kind of inconsistent, don't you think? You know, you can put 400 people in there for Sunday, but you can't put 40 in there Monday through Friday. And so, naturally, there's a battle that is waging, and fundamentalism is rattling, and I'm glad to see it. Several preachers held a rally up there a week or two ago, and I got some things going. But you know, the folks who ought to be supporting Reverend Poore in principle ought to be the preachers in that city. I mean, whether they agree with him in theology or not, it seems like there ought to be a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or somebody that would defend the principle. But do you think they do? No. Every preacher in that town is against that church and against that school. The devil's been doing his work, hasn't he? The devil's done his work in high places. Brother Jack Hiles called us this week and asked us if we wouldn't send the telegram to the governor of New Hampshire and to the mayor of Concord, so I did. I sent a telegram off to each of them. And in our telegram, I just said, I'm sorely disappointed in the city of Concord and the state of New Hampshire for obvious discrimination. And we, as the people of New York's largest Sunday school, will rally behind this fundamental work. Now, if 1,000 churches across America send a telegram like that, it's going to make an impression. If you mark it down, it's going to make an impression. In the next 10 years, if Jesus tarries that long, and maybe he will, we'll be fighting for our lives. They tell me that Brother Forrest Church, when the battle came, he was running about 300 in Sunday school, and after it was obvious that there was going to be a real battle, and the folks were going to have to take their stand, and their stand was going to have to be public and known, about half the folks left the church. Isn't that tragic? I said, anytime the ship takes on a little water, the rafts always take off. You know what I'm saying? I wonder how many folk could hang around First Bible Baptist Church if we got in a real battle. If we hadn't taken a stand. I wonder how many would stay around. Well, I don't know. The day might come when we'll find out. The day might come when we'll find out. I hope every one of our folks would. I hope they would. I don't know if they would, but I hope they would. So the devil has his legions in high places. What a tragedy that the churches of Concord, New Hampshire won't support an American principle, an American freedom that is guaranteed in the Constitution. What a tragedy that the National Council of Churches, which the vast majority of American churches are a member of, support communism and communist leaders and communist principles and won't support the Constitution of our own country. Wickedness in high places. Wickedness in high places. All right, so those are the four categories of this satanic kingdom. Now, you have before you tonight the four outlines here. And the first two, I'm not even going to talk about. So you see what I mean? If you're going to get it, you're going to have to study it. I'm not going to spoon feed you everything that's on here. You're going to have to dig it out for yourself. Because I just don't want to take the time to do it. But I'm just going to offer a few words of explanation. This first sheet, we apologize for the clarity of it. It's the best we could do with the copy that we had, and so that's the way it is. This is not my drawing. This is, I think it's noted right there, designed and drawn by Clarence Larkin. Clarence is long since dead and gone in heaven, but he's done a good job with a great many charts that he draws. In fact, the one that you received last week was another Clarence Larkin chart. And by the way, if I can get that chart that I gave you last week on a good copy, an overhead projector, I will one night during this series explain that to you in detail. because I know it's going to lose you otherwise. Most of you don't sit there and scratch your head and say, good night. What does this thing mean? So I'm going to try to get that on an overhead copy and use the overhead projector, project it up in front of you, and then we'll spend a whole evening going through that thing blow by blow and show you what that means. But I gave it to you now so that you'll have the advantages. I gave it to you last week, so you'll have the advantage of studying it and trying to familiarize yourself with that material a little bit. Mr. Larkin here in this chart shows the relationship of the trichotomy of man, the body and the soul and the spirit. And although in maybe one or two minor points that he has here on his chart, I would wonder about it a little bit. I think by and large it's a real good chart, and it shows the picture as it is. Man is a trichotomy, much as a peach is a trichotomy, isn't it? You have a peach, you have the flesh, and you have the shell. You break that shell open, and what's inside? The seed, or the pit, whatever you want to call it, you know. But they tell me now, if you don't want to get cancer, what you need to do is buy apricots and break them open and eat the pit inside. Isn't that vitamin B17 or something? Isn't that where that comes from? So, tomorrow the grocery stores in Rochester will have a run on apricots. Okay, but a peach is a trichotomy. It's three parts. You're a trichotomy. You're three parts, you see, and so you have your body, which is termed as carnal, you have your soul, which is termed as natural, and you have your spirit, which is, of course, spiritual. Your spirit is dead until it's born again, dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes through and shows the relationship of one to the other, and then this sheet, the little bit on the bottom here in the front, and then the whole back is given over to trying to give you somewhat of an explanation of that chart. Now you might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the spirit world? Why did we give you this? Well, it's important for you to understand how the forces of good or evil in the angelic realm can work on you and what part of you they work on. So that's why we've given you this chart. And throughout this series, we will probably from time to time refer back to this. And so once again, I gave this to you so that you would have the opportunity of familiarizing yourself with it. All right, lesson four, the ministry of holy angels. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this tonight either, except to say that here it is. Here it is. It's very self-explanatory. I don't feel like I need to go through and read it to you or anything else. I hope that most of you can read. And you can go through and read this, and it just kind of is a summary of the ministry of angels in both the Old and the New Testament, and gives you an idea of some of the many things that angels have been used of God to do, and how they have benefited the work of the Lord. So that's that. Now, lesson five is where we're going to spend some time. The satanic host. I feel like it's important to lay proper background if you're going to have the correct information and you're going to receive it in its proper perspective. Next week, I'm going to talk about demon possession in detail. But before I do that, it's absolutely urgent that you understand a little bit about satanic activity and the satanic host and so on. Otherwise, when we make references to demon possession, sometimes we're going to leave you in the dark. And so this is where we'd like to spend some time. Probably the rest of the evening will be spent on lesson five. Lesson six is also rather self-explanatory. Summary of satanic activity. Takes you down through outstanding activities of Satan in the Old Testament. Certain attempts by Satan to defeat Christ's ministry. Some of Satan's activity in the church age, the final days of Satan's career, summary and judgment. Now, this is all outlined for us. But if you'll scrutinize it, I think you can get a whole lot of information out of these outlines. If I didn't put it in outline form, I might as well author a book on the subject. And so you'll just have to get the outline. Okay, so turn in your outline to lesson number five. That's number five, the satanic hoax. Now we know by the things that we've already examined and studied that there definitely is a satanic kingdom. We studied a little bit about the four basic categories in which that kingdom is divided: principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the four basic categories that we read about in the Word of God. Now let's concern ourselves just a little bit more with some details. Turn now to Matthew chapter 12. Before the night is out, we're going to give you some pretty heavy stuff. You know, so God bless you. Some of you are going to get it. Some of you have already heard it before. Some of you are going to say, this is the wildest thing I ever heard in my life. So we'll definitely have some mixed reactions of that, I am confident. Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? You didn't recognize that for what it was. Jesus just whipped out his 19-inch dagger and slipped it right under the fifth rib in that verse. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Many great principles taught here in this passage of Scripture. Some folk have picked up Dr. Ruttman's book and read a little bit, and they said, oh, I tell you, I don't like Dr. Ruttman. He's too sarcastic. You probably wouldn't have liked Jesus. Amen? You probably wouldn't have liked Jesus. What we read in verse 27 is nothing more or less than pure sarcasm. I mean, he got them, boy. He got them good. He just nailed them right to the barn door. I love good sarcasm. Just tickles the fire out of me. I just enjoy it. You know, I think it has its place. Now, some folks get carried away, you know. And the Lord knew how to temper it just right, didn't he? He knew how to temper it just exactly right. Now, there's some things I want you to notice down through here. First of all, we notice that demon possession sometimes causes physical infirmity. Here was one who was blind and dumb, and the blindness and the dumbness were both blamed on the demon possession. Now, as we study our Bibles carefully, is blindness or dumbness labeled demon possession on every occasion? How many of you would say no? All right, how many of you can offer some scriptural proof for that? All right, Bill? All right, that's very good. The man that was born blind and was healed. There's nothing said in his particular case about demon possession, was there? And so we see in many other examples as we study through the Word of God that not every sign is a physical infirmity labeled to demon possession, but it can be. It can be, as we see right here in this text. Now, we go on down through here, and in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Pharisees believed in Satan. They believed in Satan. They were willing to ascribe the work of Jesus Christ to Satan, by the way, which, by the way, is, and I wish I had time to explain it tonight, I don't, but is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many people have asked me this question over the years. What is the unpardonable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's ascribing the works of Satan, or ascribing the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. That's exactly what it is. Now, there's some dispensational truth in that whole thing that needs to be understood too, but suffice it to leave it there tonight. And so, they recognize Satan. Just like religion, though, they couldn't call him a Bible name. They had to contrive their own name, and so the name they came up with was Beelzebub. That's the one they came up with. Isn't that interesting how that religion always clouds the word that God chose to use? God said his name was Lucifer, and then God said he changed it to Satan, and then God, of course, ascribed so many other synonyms for names. But the word Beelzebub here is a word that was contrived by man. And so that is satanic in itself to get men once again to cloud the issue. I've had people sit and tell me, well, now, you know, preacher, you fundamental Baptists are kind of strong. Always talk about being saved. And that word turns people off. Well, that's too bad. Because if Paul could talk about being saved, I reckon I can talk about being saved. You know what? I get so sick of that nonsense. I get so sick and tired I could just puke sometimes. People telling me, well, that turns people off. I don't care what turns people off. The truth is always going to turn people off. Don't give me that junk about turning people off. You know what? Well, so-and-so just turned off. Well, how many people got turned on to the truth in Jesus' day? A small minority. Brother, ours is, it's not our job to defend it. Our job is just to get out there and declare it. And brother, you preach it and let the chips fall where they may. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. Don't expect to be popular with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that runs down the street when you start talking about being saved. You're living under a cloud of delusion if you think that's going to happen, because it's not. You start talking about being saved, being born again, you start talking about sin and a reprobate mind, you start talking about hell, and you're not going to be popular. I don't expect everyone in Greece and Rochester to like me. Do you? Why should I be any better than my Savior? A very small minority of people accepted the sayings of Jesus. Very small minority. Jesus, I got off on preaching there. I got a little excited. And that's the way that goes. Jesus talked a little bit about the kingdom of Satan. And in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? All right, Jesus, by inference, recognize that Satan's kingdom is highly organized. Because by inference here, he implied, did he not, that it was not divided against itself, but rather that it was a team, a unified effort. And brother, they were all going in the same direction. And then Jesus' sarcasm, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Had a lady come up to me not too long ago. She said, Pastor Martin. She wasn't a church member. She hadn't been around long enough to know what a sarcastic rascal I am. You know. She said, you just don't speak for the time. And I said, I'm not even going to talk to you about it until you do one thing.
What's that?
I said, as soon as you do this one thing, feel free to call me on the telephone, and I'll discuss it with you at once. Well, what's that? I said, I want you to go home, and I want you to read Matthew chapter 26. Okay. Ever heard from him? Ever heard from him? You go home, read Matthew 23, you'll find out why. Jesus loves people, but he never backed away from the truth. Never one time did Jesus water down the truth, compromise the truth in any way, shape, or form. Jesus always told the truth. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. That's hard to do sometimes. Because, you know, folks do their dead level best to get you in a compromising situation. Jesus always told the truth. All right. Jesus spoke of Satan and his kingdom. And he talked about these things. And we note here on number 2 in our outline, see Ephesians 6:12. And we've already categorized them. We've talked a little bit about fallen angels and the spirits that are in the pit. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Well, maybe we ought to read the whole story here. Verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, they met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tomb. Now, as we start to read occasions in the Word of God, we're going to start picking up symptoms that manifest themselves in demon possession. So I want you to start watching real close and pay attention. We already saw that on occasion, physical infirmities can accompany demon possession, did we not? I know, what are the symptoms that we've read right here so far? Bill? Nakedness. Demon possession can inspire people to take their clothes off. Remember what happened when Moses went up on the mountain? And he came back and he found the Jews down there, and they had contrived and connived, and finally Aaron had conceded and built him a great big golden calf. God, what kind of condition did Moses find God's people in? Nakedness. They're taking their clothes off. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting how wickedness in high places work? Isn't it interesting how we have an unusual, strange philosophy in our country today? And that philosophy says that our puritanical traditions cause us to be too inhibited. And it's because we're so inhibited that we have warped personalities today. And we have neurosis and psychosis and schizophrenic and all the rest of that running around. So you see, the way to treat that kind of thing is to take away the inhibition. And psychologically, we deal with people who are inhibited, and we try to slowly tear down those inhibitions. And the thing that we have to do is apply this through education. And education says, disregard your inhibitions. You ever wonder why you go to the average college campus and it's awful hard to find enough clothes on some of these folks to load a shotgun? You ever wonder about that? You know, take your clothes off. Take your clothes. I mean, that's of the devil. That's of the devil. That's not of God. You know what God did to Adam and Eve? He clothed them. See, that's to the devil. I mean, man, you walk down on the beach, and you know what you see? It's to the devil. You walk down in the mall on a summer afternoon, and you know what you see? It's to the devil. You know God told those folks to dress like they did? Some of them? I mean, you suppose? You suppose it was God inspired that led to the design of the bikini? You suppose the Lord led in that? I think it was the devil that had a hand in that. You see why we're desperately trying in our youth program, the North Star Christian Academy, to teach our young ladies to cover up? That's godly. It's for the devil to take your clothes off. It's of God to put them on. So we see a man here, he's naked. He hasn't got any clothes on. And wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tomb. Here he lives out in a graveyard. Lives out in a graveyard. He's become infatuated with things that are dead. That's interesting. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what am I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Righteousness offends demon-possessed people. Righteousness offends demon-possessed people. You know, if you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you're very present. And the more you walk with the Lord, and the more you are filled with the Spirit of God, the more you will detect this. Your very presence will be offensive to a demon-possessed person. Your very presence will be offensive to them. And we'll talk more about that next week. I'll not get in that illustration now. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For all times he had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. So we see another manifestation here of a demon-possessed person. What is it? Supernatural strength. Unbelievable strength accompanies oftentimes a demon-possessed person. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. I said, this man didn't just have one, he had a whole bunch. He's in big trouble. And so we see something else. We see that it's possible for a person to be demon-possessed with more than one demon or devil. Verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. And when they had fed them, and when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it into the city and in the country. I imagine they would.
I imagine that'd be a story to tell, don't you? What else do we see here? We see another manifestation of demon possession is if the demon is going to be cast out, he desires to inhabit a body. It seems to always be a common characteristic that a devil has a innate desire to inhabit a body. Now that's important to know, to really completely and fully understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. That's important to know. And again, we're just listing manifestations as we go down through here. Now let me draw your attention for a little bit to verse 31. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. On your outline, on number 4, we have spirits in the pit. Turn with me to Revelation 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Notice this particular star is given a personal pronoun, him. He evidently has a personality, and this star is given the key. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now the events that we're reading about take place during the great tribulation. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So we read about a great pit. You ever hear people say, such and such is going to happen and all hell will break loose? How many of you ever heard anybody say that? Okay. Where'd that saying ever come from? What? That's exactly where it came from, out of the AV 1611. Who was the first guy that ever contrived that? Why did anybody ever come up, all hell is going to break loose? You know why? Because someday that very thing is going to happen. That very thing is going to happen. And it's recorded about right here in Revelation chapter 9. During the tribulation, God's going to crack the earth wide open, and out of a great pit are going to ascend these demonic-like creatures, and they're going to come and they're going to torment men for 5 months. All hell is going to break loose. How many science fiction horror movies have been built on the principle of some wild creatures crawling out of the internal parts of the earth? I wish I had the tithe that Hollywood has made on that concept. I mean, we probably couldn't even count them. I only went to one horror movie in my life. I was a teenager. I'll never forget it. It was called The Black Scorpion. And I'll tell you, it was an exact reproduction of Revelation 9. That's exactly what it was.
If I was a movie maker, I'd throw everything in my library away except this book right here. That's all you need. There's only 33 plots. They all come from this book right here. Amen? And these huge black scorpions were crawling out of a steaming crack in the earth and running around tearing down the Empire State Building and picking up beautiful women in their claws and flinging them all around, you know. You know, King Kong, Gorilla, Jerry the Ape Man, and all the rest of it, you know, whatever. And it all comes from this, but we read about a pit. And this pit seems to be inhabited with some demonic types of creatures. Now, the pit is down. And this pit seems to be a place where at least some of these demonic creatures live. Let's look in Psalm 28. What I'm trying to do tonight is, you can read the obvious in your outline. I'm trying to call your attention to the unobvious. And then maybe you can put all the pieces together for yourself. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The psalmist said that there's a pit, and he said it's down. All right, let's look over in Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Down to the pit. All right, let's look over here in Psalm 143. Verse 7. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. I've called your attention to just three of these. I looked through my concordance and found literally dozens of passages just like the ones I've just read to you, where in Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Proverbs, all the way through there, you read time and time and time and time again about going down into the pit. In Revelation 9, we read about some demonic type of creatures coming up out of the pit. And so there are some demonic creatures that right now live in the pit, and it would seem the pit of hell. Now turn with me to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. I want you to pay close attention to that word, deeps. It has an S stuck on it. Remember what word we read back in Luke 8:31? What word was it? Deep. No S, was there? This one is deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Now this is a picture, the pit. As I go through the Word of God, I find that it would appear to me on every occasion that the pit, unless it's obviously some other example, for example, Joseph's brothers letting them into a pit. I'm not talking about the same thing. But the pit
in this context, is always seems to be synonymous with hell. With hell. And so we see that the psalmist talks a great deal about pits. All right? And he talks about waves. And in other occasions in the psalms, he talks about the billows and the waves covering it up. And it's associated with the pit or with hell. And in that context. And again, we remember as we think of the seven different baptisms that are found in the Bible, it was spoken of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist was speaking of Jesus, and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "He that cometh after me will either baptize you with the Holy Ghost or with fire." All right, now, there's a lot of Pentecostal people that run around the country praying for the baptism of fire. They can have it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. No, thank you. For the baptism of fire is nothing other than hell. What is baptism in the Bible? It's immersion. That's exactly correct. On every occasion, it's immersion. Although there are seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible, every one of them is an immersion. And the only thing that could even possibly be considered an exception to that is the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. And you might say that was baptism by aspersion. They went through the cloud, doesn't it say? But again, they were totally encompassed by a cloud. When you got baptized to the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were totally immersed to the Spirit of God. And so Jesus, John is speaking about two different kinds of baptisms, the baptism of the Holy Ghost or baptism of fire. Baptism of fire, and of course the context there in Matthew 3 is very, very self-explanatory. He goes on down and talks about the root being laid at the axe being laid at the root of the tree, and the shaft being thrown in the fire, and sorted out, and so on and so forth. And so when folks go to hell, they're literally baptized with fire. Now, baptism is associated with water, and water is associated with waves. And so we read about sometimes folks being in hell, and the waves and the billows of it literally encompass them and go over them. Did you ever get an idea of what a helpless feeling it is to be out on a really tempestuous sea? I've never been on one. I've been out on Lake Ontario on 8 and 9 foot rollers, and that was enough for me. Believe me, that was all I wanted. But did you ever wonder what it'd be like out in a hurricane? How many of you men were in the Navy? Oh, we got several Navy men here. Amen. How many of you guys ever saw 30-foot waves? There you go. Kind of awesome, I imagine, isn't it? Awesome, isn't it, Bob? That'd be awesome. That'd do it. There's nothing more destructive than water. Most destructive natural force known to man. More destructive than wind. More destructive than fire is water. I mean, boy, they talk about tidal waves. I've read about tidal waves that went 300 feet up in the air. Can you imagine a 300-foot wall of water? Tidal waves are usually caused either by volcanic action or earthquake out in the ocean. They tell me that there's a major earthquake fault runs right down the middle of Lake Ontario. Aren't you glad you're saved? Bless God, I'm glad I know the Lord. I can see it now, about 100-foot tidal wave coming right out of Lake Ontario. Why, they couldn't find enough of Rochester to put it in the thimble. Tremendously destructive, a real sense of helplessness being out on the water, and the water is so rough and tempestuous that you no longer have any control over the craft in which you are in. The rudder is rendered useless, the sails and the engines and everything else rendered useless. And I imagine that's precisely the feeling that God is describing as he talks about the waves and the billows in hell. Don't you imagine folks are going to have a completely a sense of helplessness in hell? God gives us so many descriptive things as he describes the pit and hell. And here is just one of them. And so we see that we read about deeps and waves and so on in hell. And yet there seems to be another kind of deep in the scripture. Let's look one more time back in Luke. I want you to see this now. And while you're looking there, I'm going to look at something else here for a minute. Okay. Luke 8. Here we are, right back here in Luke 8. In verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. It's often been said and stated, and perhaps wrongly so, that when a demon is cast out, he's automatically commanded to go back into the pit. I'm not so certain that the pit is where they go. It would seem to be more obviously that the pit is containing another part of demonic creatures to be held until they're released during the Great Tribulation. But people have sometimes assumed this, assuming that the deep and the pit are the same thing. And it would appear so almost as you read about pit and then deep. And yet, every time we read about the pit, we read about going down into the pit, don't we? Going down into the pit. But here, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Out and in are not the same thing. Out and down are not the same things, are they? They're two different things, two different places, I would think. Well, let's see a little bit about this. Turn with me way back to Genesis chapter 1. Time's quickly getting away from me here already, and I, bless your heart, leave you hanging. All right, now that we know everything about the deep, let's pray and go home. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. What we have before creation, as we read it here, is one great big mass of water. And God divided the waters from the waters. Isn't that what it says? So now it would seem reasonable to assume, and it is reasonable to assume, without me taking a great deal of time to expand upon it, that our universe is now composed of a great air mass, or vacuum, and up on top is water, and up at the bottom, or down at the bottom is water, up at the bottom. It all depends on which way you're looking, amen? Did you ever notice that things lose their sense of gravity within a vacuum? Did you ever notice that in a perfect vacuum, things can float? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever wonder why all of the planets and the stars don't just drop? Did you ever wonder about that? I wonder why they just don't go. I wonder why something as heavy as the earth Or much more so than that, as heavy as the sun, just then go. You ever wonder about that? I tell you why. Because our entire universe is encased in a perfect vacuum. That's why. And up at the top and up at the bottom is a great deep. A great deep. And this whole thing is just a great big vacuum. And that's why Jupiter doesn't go. And Mars and Pluto and Saturn don't just fall. Of course, the explanation that we have in Job, and it's a very good explanation, but there's a scientific explanation for every theological one, because God is the God of science. But the explanation we have in Job is the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. Back when the Egyptians thought that everything had to rest on something, they were intelligent enough to build a pyramid. They said, well, the thing is, you see, that the world sits on the back of a I think what they said was the world sits in the coils of a huge snake that rests on a great tortoise that swims in a great sea. That's right. And every time there was an earthquake or a tremor or something, they said, well, the old tortoise, he's just shaking around a little bit. Then some other fellows, the Babylonians came along and said, no, that's all wrong. They said, you've got to understand that the earth rests on the back of a great elephant. And then the Greeks came along and said, man, ain't you ever heard of Hercules? Isn't that right? You see? And you know that Job was written before any of those fellows ever came around, before the Greeks, before the Egyptians, before the Babylonians. And Job said, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. But why? What's the scientific explanation of that? We live in a vacuum. You see? And way up yonder is water, and way down yonder is water, and at one time the whole cotton-picking mess was water, and God divided the water from the water, and what he calls this is the great deep. The great deep. Now, the demons that possessed this man that lived in the tombs of the Gadarenes said, Lord, send us out into the deep. Wonder why. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Job 38. I want you to get the context of Job 38. I like this. This is one of my favorite passages. I wish I could stand up and read this to every atheist and agnostic in the world today. You say, well, folks say God isn't sarcastic. Well, we read on the occasion where Jesus was. I want you to get a load of this. This is subtle, sarcastic humor. I love it. It's great. It's wonderful. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? If someone were to say that in our limited vocabulary, God said it the best way that it could ever have been said, but if someone were to say it today, it says, who is this dummy that's talking? Amen? Who is this dummy that's talking? Verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee an answer thou me. A picture of the great white throne of judgment right there. There ain't going to be anybody giving the Lord any lip there. He says, stand up, I'm going to talk to you a little while. Where wast thou, Mr. Dewey, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or hast stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed places, and set bars and doors. And go on down through here, and the context of Job 38 is creation. God says, tell me, if you know so much, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, Lord, I wasn't around yet. Exactly. So the thing to do is sit and listen, and God will teach you something. Amen? All right, now look down here in verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath hindered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Oh, this, the face of the deep. We read about that in Genesis 1, didn't we? The face of the deep, wherever it is frozen. Verse 31, where is this place? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in a season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in earth? What is he talking about? Where is Pleiades and Mazaroth? Those are constellations in outer space, aren't they? That's exactly where they are. And so in the context of the passage, the great deep is somewhere in outer space. The demons said to Jesus, we don't want to go out into the deep. Wonder why not? Frozen. Might get cold. Oh, it's probably not the reason. Just want to see if you're awake. Job 41. I mean, you know, after all, who wants to get cold, ain't it? All right. Job 41, and I don't have time to take you through this, but you read it. Job 41 is a picture of Satan. Verse 1, canst thou draw Leviathan with a hook, or... And so on. Leviathan here is a picture of Satan. And of course, the Leviathan is a sea monster. And this is one description given to Satan. Why a sea monster of all things? He's an angel of light. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. But why a sea dragon, a sea monster? Why is this type of a description given to Satan? Verse 31. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Hoary is a reference back to icy, frosty. You know? Upon earth there is none his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Is there any question about who he's talking about? King over all the children of pride? All right, now, we have a deep. Turn with me to Psalm 148. Might not be learning anything, but you sure are getting curious. Psalm 148. Verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Okay, where's this? Outer space, isn't it? Isn't God talking about outer space right here? Amen? Okay, checking you out here. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Waters that be above the heavens? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps. Seems to be more than one deep, wouldn't you say? Seems to be more than one. All deeps. Therefore, we have an explanation right here in this verse for the many uses that we find of the word in the Bible. Jesus said to his disciples one time as they were fishing, he said, cast out into the deep. Was he talking about the one up on top of Jupiter? Of course not. What was he talking about? He was talking about out in the water, wasn't he? Out in the water. The obvious is what he was talking about. On the other hand, we read on occasion where the pit is also aligned with the word deep. And so God clarifies it for us right here in verse 7. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps. There's more than one deep, isn't there? So you know what you have to do to sort it out? You have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly. Oh, yeah. You've got to divide the word of truth. Divide the word of truth. Folks say, well, man, I just read through the Psalms. I don't get a thing out of it. I wouldn't tell anybody. Just keep that your secret. Don't let the word out. We really haven't read anything yet tonight that's complicated, have we? About everything we've read are one or two syllable words. So if you flunked out of third grade, just, you know, see Mr. Seaman. Maybe he can bring you up on a refresher course or something. Okay? The demonic creatures that possessed the maniac of Gadara did not want to go out into the deep. That's my conviction and belief, that the deep that they were talking about was not the deeps of the pit. They were talking about another deep. They did not want to go out into the deep. Well, we read in Job 41 that there is a dragon, a leviathan, if you please, a sea monster, none other than Satan, who travels up and down through the deep. Does he not? Travels up and down through the deep, and he makes it to boil like a pot of ointment. Makes it to boil like a pot of ointment. But it's frozen. It's frozen. Now, as we read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we read of Satan and the sons of God, and the sons of God in this particular case, as they are anywhere in the Old Testament, are nothing other than fallen angelic creatures going up and down through the deep. For they make appearances periodically before the throne of God, and they act as the accuser of God's saints back on the earth. Now these demonic creatures that had infiltrated and possessed this man's life for some peculiar reason did not want to go back and through the deep. It would appear that there is a dwelling place of demonic creatures not only down in the heart of the earth in the pit that someday will break loose in the tribulation and the creatures will come out and torment the sons of men, but it seems like there is another dwelling place out somewhere in outer space. Now you might think that this is just something to tickle our imaginations, but before we're done with this, you're going to realize that it's pretty important to understand this and draw the line of distinction between the pit and the deep. The pit and the deep. We'll look at two more passages and we'll quit. Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. In the book of Acts, we have Paul preaching to heathen people. We have made a statement that we would not build a doctrine on, and I wouldn't, but I'm, you know, on the other hand, you've got to take it seriously, I believe, and that is this. The statement is as follows. Every tradition, every mythology that the world has ever seen or known or been acquainted with is built on an element of truth. It may be perverted, it may be twisted, but there's an element of truth in it. And of course, particularly when it enters into religion, if you study the first four chapters of Genesis, you'll find out very quickly that the devil knows that any lie to be accepted has to be four-fifths truth. Has to be four-fifths truth, or you just won't convince very many people with it. You'll find that every time the devil is approaching a religious subject, he gets as close to the truth as he can get without giving folks the truth. Doesn't he? I mean, religious people all across the country talk about Jesus Christ, don't they? I mean, man, they hang him up on their wall on a crucifix and say, I'm a Christian. You know, they say his name and memorize 10 prayers. They approach the truth, don't they? They approach it. They just don't quite get it. That's always been the devil's trick. Always been the devil's trick. Now, every mythology, every tradition is built on an element of truth. You know that 95% of all the primitive cultures that have ever been explored and discovered and examined around the world, whether they be primitive cavemen and in the back mountains of the Philippine Islands or New Guinea or Aborigines in Australia or Aka Indians in Brazil or Peru. Do you know that the American Indians, when the white man came to the Western Hemisphere, do you know that 95% of all cultures have a flood tradition, a universal flood tradition in their folklore? Read Reinwinkel's book, The Flood, sometime. Fascinating, very interesting. You know that the Algonquin Indians right here in our area had a flood tradition? You know, a legend that said that there was a universal flood? You know, the Aztec Indians clear down in Mexico had a legend that said that there was a universal flood. The Inca Indians had one, the Pawnee and the Ute and the Sioux and the Cheyenne and the Apache all had them. Where'd they get that? Every tradition or mythology is built on an element of truth. And just let that permeate your heart for a while and your mind. Now let's look in Acts 14. Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Strangely reminiscent of Genesis 3. Satan said, wouldn't you like to be like gods? And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifices with the people. All right, let's look over in Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Here old Paul's got himself in another predicament for preaching. Preachers in the next 10 years are going to get themselves into all kinds of predicaments. Hope you folks are saving your pennies in case you have to bail your pastor out of jail. I mean, that's easier than getting in an all-night prayer meeting and praying up an earthquake, isn't it? But if you run out of money, try it. It might work. All right. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense to the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Here's this guy wanting to make a speech, and all these people are shouting him down. Sounds like a lot of American things, doesn't it? Got me there. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" The heathen believed that there were gods in outer space. What if they were right? Let's stand for prayer. Find the answer to your question next week, Lord willing. Pigs don't rise. Today's moon, lead us in prayer, please.